Let us continue in prayer. Father, we thank you that your word tells us the Lord bends down to listen to our prayers, so I will call on him as long as I live. Father, those are words from the book of Psalm 116, verse 2. Father, we thank you that you bend down to listen to our prayers, so we will call upon you as long as we live. Thank you, God, for giving us breath that we can call upon you this morning. Thank you, God, for giving us breath that we can call upon you through worship and song and reading of scripture and hearing your word. Father, we pray again for our brother Eben, who is dearly missed in our midst this morning. Father, as he settles right now in the U.S., Father, we just pray that you continue to be with him. Father, my heart is so grateful to see Pallavi and Alyssa here with us this morning. And Father, we thank you again that you have guided us through very difficult times. And now, Father, we turn our attention now to you. God, as we looked into your word, into this passage of scripture from the book of Judges, speak to us again. In Jesus' name, amen. If you want to visit Europe, you should visit Europe in the year 2017, because 2017 would be the year whereby the Protestant Church, that is our church, would be celebrating our 500 years since our existence, our 500th birthday. If you go to Wittenberg in Germany, they will be celebrating Luther 500 with a series of lectures and festivals, which will be very ravishing if you love church history. But one of the things that we never really talked about that Luther brought to the Protestant church that's never really been emphasized too much, not so much the justification of faith, although that is very important, but one thing that Luther brought to the Protestant church is the importance of marriage. You see, for years, the Catholic Church has always frowned on marriage as something dirty and something inevitable evil. And that is why many rich families, before the time of the Reformation, would send their daughters away to convents to avoid them getting married. But one of the things that Luther championed, as he was the reformer of the Protestant Church, was that he championed for the cause of women and the sanctity of marriage. And one interesting story was that he was helping a group of ladies who were sent to a convent. And these group of ladies were heard about Luther and how he spoke about the sanctity of marriage, the glory of how God works within a marriage, that they decided to run away from the convent. So together with 11 nuns, there was a feisty little lady by the name of Catherine Van Bora, who decided to escape from the convent because they heard about Luther, this great hero that spoke so gloriously about marriage. So they escaped in the night. And then they went to visit Luther because that was the only person they knew. Luther was a monk during this time, as unmarried. And so he was really intimidated when 12 women came to see him in the middle of the night. And they were all unmarried nuns. And was unlawful, according to canon law during the time of the Reformation, for families to take nuns home. So many of the families would not take back these nuns. So Luther had to marry them off. And so over the next months, he would marry off the 11 nuns, except for Catherine Van Bora. Nobody wanted her because this was a feisty little lady. And for months, Luther couldn't find a man that would marry off Catherine Van Bora. And during that time, if you have no man, it's very hard to survive in the society at the time. So in the end, Luther considered marrying Catherine Van Bora herself. And this lady was a very bad-tempered lady because she kept nagging at Luther. And one of the things that Luther discovered about marriage when he entered into marriage was how difficult it was because he had to reveal so much of himself to this feisty lady. And one of the things that she complained most was that he never changed his mattress, which was full of lies and worms. And Luther has been quoted in saying, "If I can survive the wrath of the devil in my sinful conscience, I can withstand the anger of Catherine Van Bora." One of the things that Luther discovered for himself about marriage is that it reveals a lot of yourself to the other person. And it reveals your pride. It reveals who you are. And it's very hard to, when you are in a relationship, not to open up and not to be challenged. Even within a church, when you mix around with people, you begin to be challenged by people, and it's very hard to be prideful and to keep to oneself. And here in Judges chapter 14, as we're walking through the book of Judges in the life and the story of Samson, we do read of a wedding whereby pride is being exposed. It's a very revealing marriage, whereby this wedding ceremony that's described here in Judges chapter 14. But before we look into this passage of scripture, it's important to understand a little bit about what weddings look like in the Old Testament time. If you go back to the Old Testament time, I'm not talking about modern Jewish weddings, I'm talking about the Old Testament, what would a wedding look like? Well, a wedding comes in three stages in the life of the ancient Israel if you want to get married. The first stage is called the ketubah. The ketubah is a stage whereby the parents of the groom and the parents of the bride would meet. And there they will form a contract or an agreement. And we read about this quite often in the book of Genesis, whereby the two sets of parents will meet. And once when the ketubah, when the contractual agreement, whether it's verbal or written, is worked out, the marriage becomes legal. So if you want to break off the ketubah, then it's like a filing for divorce. So it's when the marriage is sealed. Then there comes a second stage of the marriage. Now the groom, the husband-to-be, is given 7 years to work out money so that he can give to the bride and bring her own. Because in the contract, there will be stipulated how much the groom has to give. And he's given 7 years to bring the bride home. And once when the bride is, he has got the money and he goes to the bride, he will bring the bride home to his home. And they will have a festival of celebration, not for one afternoon, but for 7 days they would celebrate. Jesus uses this model to speak about himself and the church. It is at the cross whereby the contract, the ketubah, is being worked out. We are already married as the church to Jesus. So we're now waiting for him, the bridegroom, to come back. However long that 7 years is to redeem us as the bride. And if you read, remember the book of Song of Songs, chapter 3, you remember Song of Songs about this woman who was running the streets of Jerusalem in the middle of the night. What happened? In the middle of the night, she suddenly saw something really exciting. She saw a huge group of people marching from the wilderness into the Jerusalem city. And there she saw a very spectacular sight. She saw a moving caravan. You remember Song of Songs chapter 3. A moving caravan. I think the King James calls it the caravan. The NIV calls it the carriage. Both are all wrong because it's not so much a caravan. Because when we think of a caravan, we think of an RV with inbuilt kitchens and bunk beds. But that's not what it means. It's actually a moving bed with the bride in the middle of the bed. And there were 60, Song of Songs tells us there were 60 men surrounding this bed. And this bed was making its way to Jerusalem. It is a description of the bride led by Solomon being brought back from a homeland far away out where in the desert, back to Jerusalem to join to be one of Solomon's 400 wives and 1,000 ladies by his side. So that was her wedding. She was coming home. Solomon was bringing her home, and she was brought back with 60 men surrounding her on a moving bed that was built with gold and silver and with purple all around. And she was brought to Jerusalem because it was a wedding. Why 60 men surrounding her? Because in ancient Israel, if you bring back your bride, she would usually bring back lots of treasures and money and costly things. And it's very easy to meet with thieves and robbers along the way. That's why they need 60 men to surround her. So that's how a wedding looks like in ancient Israel. And with this in mind, let's look at Judges chapter 14. Because in Judges chapter 13, Samson and his parents have already worked out a deal with his wife's parents. The ketubah has already been worked out. So now at chapter 14, Samson goes and brings her bride home. But when he arrives at the bride's home, we are told at verse 11 that he was assigned 30 men. So these are the men that will be his companions that will bring the bride home to protect him from robbers along the way. Solomon had 60, Samson here had just 30. But what is unusual is that Samson broke the usual custom of an ancient Israelite wedding. Instead of just bringing the Philistine woman home as his bride, he stays in the home of this lady and throws a party for 7 days. And normally in this wedding festival, there would usually be entertainment. And our culture, it would be music and dancing. But in ancient Israel, they would usually have music and dancing, but they would also have what is called as riddles. So in the middle of this celebration, which is very unusual because you don't really throw a wedding party at the bride's home, but this is what Samson did. He told a riddle. So if you look at verses 12 to 14 of Judges chapter 14, let me read. "Let me tell you a riddle," Samson said to them. "If you can give me the answer within 7 days of the feast, I will give you 30 linen garments and 30 sets of clothes. If you can't tell me the answer, you must give me the 30 linen garments and 30 sets of clothes." "Tell us your riddle," they said. "Let us hear it." He replied, "Out of the eater, something to eat. Out of the strong, something sweet." For 3 days, they could not give the answer. Why wouldn't the Philistines answer the riddle? Many Old Testament scholars think that it's unfair because nobody would have guessed the answer. The riddle that Samson here tries to ask is something that happened to him on the way to his bride's home, because he saw within the carcass of a lion honey to eat, and because of that he gave out this riddle. And the Philistine people have never seen what happened to Samson. So it was pretty unfair. Many Old Testament scholars would say that Samson would ask a riddle that nobody knew. But I beg to differ. The reason why the Philistines didn't know the answer was because of pride. Pride is the main reason. And I think from this passage we can learn 3 things about pride. The first thing I think we can learn out of this passage about pride is that pride blinds us to God and what God has to say to us. Though Samson was a very wild and woolly man, he was a very smart man. He knew the Philistine culture very well. There is a Jewish scholar by the name of Othniel Megaleth who has pointed out that in the ancient Philistine culture, that a story that they all knew, it has to do with a son of a god, one of the sons of the gods known as Aristus. Aristus is a very unique son of the gods because he was the god of the bees. He always had a swarm of bees around him. They were his provider of his honey, that he was always able to enjoy and lavish himself with honey. But one day he sinned against the sun god by not seeking the sun god for help. And as a result of the sinning against the sun god punished him by allowing his bees to all disappear and had nothing to eat, no more honey to feed himself. So Aristus repented before the sun god, and the swarm of bees came back. So why did the Samson tell the Philistines this riddle about honey and bees? The Philistines knew about the sun god and about the story. They knew if they have gathered the story well, they knew that they have sinned against the Son God, and they were people that were supposed to repent. And what is very interesting is that Samson was sent to give this riddle to the Philistine. What does the name Samson mean? Son, S-U-N, little son. Little son was amongst them and was trying, what God is trying to tell the Philistines here through Samson is that you have sinned. You are just like this Aristus. You have sinned. You have not sought me. This is a time for you to repent. You are to turn to me. But the Philistines didn't know the answer and wouldn't admit the answer because pride was standing in the way. They wouldn't dare admit that they were the sinners and they needed to repent. So when Samson told this story, this is a riddle, and if they knew their own culture, which they did, they would realize what Samson was saying to them, that they were sinners and they needed to repent. Because pride was standing the way, they didn't respond. The same with us. When things go wrong within our marriages, things go wrong within our churches, we make always excuses that we are always right. We are always the victim. We are the ones that need to be vindicated. We always say, oh, the pastor is talking about her. I wish she was listening to this sermon. But we never say, the pastor is talking about me, or God is talking about me. The reason why the Philistines didn't catch on to the riddle was because they wouldn't admit that they were the people that needed to repent. When I was a pastor in another church in Toronto, there was a member in the church who was very gifted in praying. He was faithful in his service and seems to have a very firm grasp of Scripture. So our deacons gathered around and said we should maybe invite him to become a deacon of the church. So I went to talk to him one day and ask him, you know, whether he was interested in becoming a deacon of the church. And in many words, he said no. And he gave us litany of reasons. Oh, I don't pray enough. I don't know this. I don't know that. I don't do this enough. I'm not righteous enough. I'm not doing this. I don't attend church events enough, blah, 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 blah. It was a whole litany of reasons. But then when I thought about it, do you know what his problem was? It was pride. It was all about him. He assumed that he could serve God because of his moral impeccableness or his lack thereof. And what was standing between him and God and serving God is pride. He thinks that he needs to be perfect, needs to have all these things together before serving God. But that's not the gospel. He needs to hear the gospel and preach the gospel first to himself. That no one is ever righteous before God. That we should never dare to think that we can ever serve God because we are good enough, because we've done all these things. Or whether we are gifted enough. Because the most important and most effective servants of God are not those who have all the gifts and have everything under control, but are people who know how to lead another person to the grace of God and says, Lord, we are all sinners and we need to depend upon Jesus. That leads to the grace of God. Pride sometimes has ways of standing between us and God, and even serving God. Pride can rear its ugly head. But there is a second lesson we can learn out of this passage. Pride not only blinds us to God and serving Him, but secondly, pride blinds us to others. Another reason why the Philistines didn't solve the riddle is because Samson, my goodness, was not the prophetic type. He didn't look like a prophet. He was, how could he call people to repent? Look at his life. He was a bedhopper from one lady to another. He was impulsive. When you angered him, the only repulse, the only action he knew was revenge. He was disobedient to his parents. When his parents tells him not to marry a Philistine lady, he couldn't care less. He listened to no one. He traveled by himself. He acted on his own. Of course, the Philistines are not going to listen to him, even though he was saying the right thing. because Samson was indeed a very self-centered man. He was also very crude in his speech too. He loves to make cold jokes. If you remember in chapter 15, verse 16, when Samson killed the 1,000 Philistines with a jawbone, he said something really cold by saying, "With an ass bone, jawbone, I made asses out of them." Very crude man who makes jokes out of killing people. But because they judge Samson based on what he does and what he looks like, pride sometimes does that too. It makes us put ourselves above others, that we don't notice others. Pride makes us very competitive. When we see people who are better than us, we want to put them down. We want to say something that will bring them down, even if it's a crude remark, even if it's a joke. Many of us use jokes that way, don't we? We think, oh, we can get away with that. We see somebody better than us, we try to joke around that person and try to bring that person down through our jokes. Oh, pride also does different things to us. It also helps us look down on people who are inferior to us. And the reason why I don't think the Philistines paid too much attention to Samson was because they thought he was just a joker. He didn't live up to what a prophet was supposed to look like. Charles Haddon Spurgeon was arguably the best preacher in the English language. He was the megachurch pastor before there was any megachurches around. But when he first started preaching, he was only 15 or 16 years old. And he became the pastor at the Baptist church in Water Beach, which is in the Cambridgeshire area in outside of London. But when he first started preaching at this first church at Water Beach, he was a very unsuccessful minister. His church didn't grow much because the people really were too proud for Spurgeon. During his sermons, many people would always interrupt him and challenge this young preacher, says, "How old are you? How old are you?" And they would break into this sermon and they would try to challenge him. And out of Spurgeon's years of preaching at that church, very few people got things out of his sermon. And later Spurgeon went on to London and his ministry exploded. It's like having Billy Graham preach to you and you sleep through the sermon and say, "I got nothing out of it," because they were too proud, too proud. How can a 15-year-old dare teach me anything? Sometimes pride does it to us. God cannot speak through a youth. God can only speak to this category of people with such a resume, with such an experience, with what these moral qualities. And they missed out. I bring this home to myself. When I started preaching, I was always very annoyed with babies and children whenever they cry or whenever they make noise in the service. It would irritate and irate me. And I began to search my heart. Why do I feel annoyed when children scream, cry, or make funny faces during the service? And the Lord revealed to me that it's because of pride. Because I saw preaching as this grand performance, it was as if God was convicting me. "My goodness, you are not Michael Jackson giving a once-in-a-lifetime performance at the Grammys. You don't need every eye on you. You don't need every light on you. You don't need the attention of everyone in the room. You are a minister in the church. You're here to minister to everyone, even the little kids. They may not understand, but you are called to minister to them. So why are you angry when they respond to your sermon? You should be rejoicing that there are even kids in church, because there are churches without kids." When I think back about myself, and if you listen to me long enough, you will hear many sermons that begin this way. When I was growing up in a church in Singapore, they were all sermons, illustrations that came from my own childhood when I was barely a teenager. And why do I remember them? Because my pastor in Singapore included me in his services. Pride sometimes makes us look down on people. And it elevates us to such a degree that we think we are the star. We are the Michael Jackson is here giving a grand performance, and I need all eyes on me, all attention of me, and if anybody sleeps, you'll be damned. No. That's not what a minister ought to be. Pride blinds us from people, the little children. Will the children understand everything I say? No. I didn't understand everything my pastor said when I was barely a teenager. But it caused an indelible mark on me. The certain phrases, thoughts, scriptures, I was glad I was included and not chased away when my pastor preached in Singapore. But thirdly, pride not only blinds us from God, blinds us from others, but pride blinds us from the power of sin. Pride blinds us from the power of sin. Judges chapter 14 is a passage about blindness. First of all, at verse 14, verse 6, the parents did not know that the honey Samson gave came from the carcass of the lion. Secondly, the Philistines were blind to the answer and the significance of Samson's riddle. They didn't get the answer. They didn't understand the significance of Samson's riddle. But it is also a passage about the blindness of Samson. Samson didn't know what sin could do to him. And he went down and threw himself at sin. For starters, he was told right at the start that marrying a Philistine woman was not a good idea by his parents. But he refused to listen. And then two times in the passage itself, if you look at verse 5 and verse 10 of chapter 14, it repeats twice. He went down to Timnah. Which is a way of saying to us that, you know, you have to be careful. Don't go down where sin leads you. And instead of Samson going down to Timnah and taking back his bride and celebrating at home, he stayed and feasted with his bride's family for 7 days. He thought he was immune to sin, and he kept staying where sin was. And he allowed himself to be surrounded, verse 13, by 30 companions. And they were not companions at all. They were tricksters, because once when they knew that they couldn't find the answer to Samson's riddle, they tricked his wife to get to Samson. And what is most grueling is that Samson was always led by his eyes to see what was right before him. And chapter 14 ends with one of the coldest verses in scripture, when it says at verse 20, and Samson's wife was given to one of his companions who had attended to him at the feast. He was someone who went to get married, but returned with not even a wife, but everything taken from him. Sin loves to make a fool of us. It is good at making promises, but it's terrible at fulfilling them. But the problem with our hearts is that we tend to be blinded by sin. Our hearts are, says Paul in Romans chapter 8, verse 7, the mind governed by the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Because our hearts loved, are always blinded, and think, sin doesn't affect me. Well, I'm above it. I can do whatever I want, and sin doesn't really affect me. And that's what Samson's attitude was. It doesn't matter if he messes around with the Philistines. If they capture him, he has the power to break open the ropes that they put around him. If they make his life difficult, he will just fight his way right through it. But little did they know that later, sin would take the better of him, and he will end in a very tragic death. But the problem is that we allow pride to blind us from sin. It's like talking to a 5-year-old who wants ice cream all the time and saying to him, you know, I'll give you $5 million instead. What would the 5-year-old choose who wants the ice cream? He will choose the ice cream over the $5 million. Why? Because his mind is not developed enough to understand what $5 million means. And sometimes our minds are like that. We do not learn to love the things of God because our hearts and minds are so sinful that we want the ice cream over the $5 million because we cannot understand and we want only the things that satisfy us right now. So what's the solution? This is why we need the church. This is why it's very dangerous to be a Lone Ranger Christian. This is why it's important to stay and listen to the sermon. This is why it's important to be part of a small group. Because there will come temptations in life, but because of our evilness, we will choose these temptations of sin. Because our minds will not have the capacity to understand, to choose God over sin. And that's why we need a reminder of the church, of Christians around us. And we also need the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit to break open our hearts and minds. Because you can listen to this message and you can listen to the gospel all your life and still never get it. It's only when the Holy Spirit comes and breaks open and you will see the richness of God and choose God over the temptations of this world. Pastor Tim Keller is the pastor of a church, a Presbyterian church in New York City. One time they were trying to support a church plant. So they're trying to get people, because they're a big enough church, they're willing to support a church plant. And they got about 20 pastors to come, 20 pastors who want to set up churches to come. And they're only supporting one pastor and one church to plant a church somewhere in New York City. And Pastor Tim Keller, the senior minister who came to choose, just one pastor out of 20 applicants that they are going to support. So they got the 20 pastors to come one at a time to give their testimonies so that they will discern who they were willing to support. And the 20 pastors all came to give their own testimony. And all the testimonies begin this way. I grew up in church, but I really never knew about the gospel until such a time, such a time, such a time. And one person would say that. Second person would say that. The third person would say that. The fourth person would say that. Up to the 20th person, the older pastor said, that's enough. It's time for me to make a confession. These people all went to good churches, gospel preaching churches, but they never heard the gospel. Why? I'm not surprised, he said. Because I too came from a gospel preaching church, but I never knew the gospel. And I went into Bible college myself. I was a Bible college student. I even took a class on salvation, and I read through Martin Luther's exposition on the Galatians, and even wrote a paper and got an A for that paper. But I wasn't even a Christian. It was only after the class then something broke, and it was when I knew Christ. And the senior pastor said, why? It's the evilness in our hearts, the pride in our hearts. You can hear the gospel a million times, come from a good Christian church, but still never hear God because our hearts are evil. That's why we need the Holy Spirit. You can hear the gospel many, many times and still fall into sin and still commit adultery and still fail because our hearts are evil. That's why we need the Holy Spirit. We need to rely upon Him to open up our eyes and open up our hearts to Him. Because you can come to this church and you can listen to this message today and we'll just flow over you. If you don't have the Holy Spirit opening your hearts to Him. And that's why we need God. That's why the gospel is about God working first and foremost in our hearts. Let us pray. Father, I pray for people in this congregation right now who may be hearing this word and may be feeling tired and sleepy and allowing this word to just flow over them because they love sleep more than you. And Father, these things will happen. But by your mercy, O God, I beg of you that you will open our hearts. Unless you do that, you can hear the gospel and Jesus a million times and will still not sink in. And that's why, Lord God, we need you. We need your Holy Spirit
to work in our lives. Samson, at the end of the day, would not choose you because he was so governed by his own eyes and his own impulses that he never saw the pride of ignoring sin. And that's so dangerous. Father, as we come before you, we realize that danger. Father, break into our hearts. Give us a new heart today. That our priorities will change. That we're not about the immediate right now. Our priorities will not be what our eyes see, what our hearts yearn for. Our priority will be you and the treasures that you bring. Father, I pray you remove the pride in our own lives that we may rely upon you, the Holy Spirit. Sweep over the lives of your people. Unleash, O Lord God, the Spirit's power. We want to spend our closing moments, not just in singing a song, but in time of worship. And asking for God to break into our lives, that we may choose Him over sin in this world. That we'll confront our own pride. As we sing, God, I yearn for you as the deer pants for the water.